You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
Titled the message simply, Jesus' Crucifixion. And let me remind us where we're jumping in this text. Jesus has just endured six illegal trials. Three religious trials with the Jews before Annas, before Caiaphas, again in the morning early before the Sanhedrin to make it somewhat official. And then they sent him to Pilate for his fourth trial. Pilate tries to get out of it, doesn't want to do it, and Pilate sends him where? To Herod. Jesus won't speak to Herod. Herod just wants some religious entertainment, wants to see somebody hover, wants to see somebody fall over backwards. Jesus won't even speak to him. Herod sends him back to Pilate, and Pilate's hand is forced. Pilate has to make a decision. So Jesus has gone through these six illegal trials. The Jews needed a civil trial because the Jews did not have the legal permission to put someone to death. They would do it here and there on when it was a low, low profile person, if you will. But there's no way they could do this and not get Rome all over them. So they need Rome's involvement on this for capital punishment. And so now Herod is there, and he has condemned Jesus to crucifixion. He has been scourged by Herod. 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails. I can't even imagine. The demonic activity in his in the soldiers that were lashing him. If Judas was possessed by Satan, I am quite sure the people whipping Jesus were demon-possessed and just cruelty like cannot be even imagined. They beat Jesus. The religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the security guards that were there with him all through the night kept Jesus up all night long. They ripped the beard out of his face. They put a bag over his head and hit him, dressed him as a mock king, said, "Prophesy, king, who hit you?" And they'd laugh. And you know that God has given us that reflex, you know, that just even a little movement can, the punch that knocks you out is the one you don't see coming, right? And imagine what Jesus went through. The scriptures would tell us that Jesus was so beaten that if you knew him well, when you saw him, you would not even recognize his visage. Hard to believe what he had endured. Barabbas was released, a hardened criminal, instead of him. I find it so amazing there as he stands before before Pilate, there's two Barabbases. For Barabbas means son of the father. There's the son of the father who's a wicked criminal murderer. And there's the son of the father who's the righteous son of God. And the murderer goes free as the Son of God goes to the cross. Amazing to ponder how much Jesus endured. And we pick it up with him making his journey to the cross, carrying the beam on his shoulders. And we pick it up in verse 26. Let's pray as we read God's word. Jesus, as we read this part of the scripture, our heart is just heavy with all that you endured. Lord, I'm amazed at the depth of your love for us. For with a word, you could have been delivered. With a word, you could have wiped out everyone. And yet you willingly did this. Nothing would cause you to deviate to the right or to the left. You set your face on the cross, and it was the joy that was set before you. You endured the shame. The joy of redeeming sinners. The joy of bringing us into your presence. the joy of removing the curse of sin upon us, that we might be called the children of God, adopted into your family. Lord, we're in awe of your love for us. And Lord, as we read your word, we pray that you'd speak to us and help us to see and understand you more than we ever have before, an ever-deepening relationship with you, Jesus. It's what you want, and I know it's why we're here tonight, Lord. So have your way with us and reveal yourself to us. We ask it in your name. And all God's men said, amen. Amen. Verse 26. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Simon the Cyrenian, Cyrene is a city in North Africa. Simon is there in Jerusalem. What do you think he's doing in Jerusalem? Probably coming to the Passover. Maybe there for other reasons, I don't know, but probably coming to the Passover. And there he knows nothing of this Jesus, and there he is commanded by the Roman soldiers to carry this cross and to bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and the women who also mourned and lamented him. You know that Jewish people by nature are very demonstrative, and you can imagine what this procession looked like. As the women were wailing and Jesus is bleeding all over the place, and wow. And he stumbles. He can no longer carry the cross. All three of the synoptic gospels tell us this. They mention Simon and that Jesus fell. And we learn something here. We learn from Simon the Cyrene to not despise God's annoying interruptions. Think about Simon the Cyrene. He's there. He's probably in Jerusalem, probably going for the Passover. And condemned prisoners were required to carry the heavy crossbeam of their own cross to the execution site. So Jesus has this thing on his shoulders. But Jesus has been beaten so badly that he can no longer carry it. He's exhausted from a sleepless night. He had been up all night long, where he had been punched and slapped and mocked and the beard ripped out and all the things that I mentioned. Not getting any sleep. Been beaten by all the Jewish religious leaders. And then he was severely wounded and anemic from the scourging that he received. It's amazing that he isn't already dead. And I think it really is a testament to what a strong man Jesus must have been physically, just his physical nature. But he's bleeding out. And he's so anemic that he can't even stand and carry the cross to the cross where he's going to be executed. And so the Roman guards randomly choose some guy to carry this crossbeam the rest of the way. And they choose this guy named Simon. And I want you to put yourself in his shoes for a moment. Imagine how frustrated Simon became when this Roman soldier taps him on the shoulder with his spear and says, "Hey, you're carrying that man's cross." And imagine the frustration that came over him. What a gross inconvenience. What a setback. What a delay to my schedule. Isn't it amazing how, like, my big high-powered schedule? And we get these setbacks. I'm not very patient with setbacks. Yesterday, I was driving on Leucadia Boulevard. It was about, 8:30 in the morning. And they have it closed down to one lane at, like, the time when everybody's going to work. I'm like, what in the world? And I'm sitting there stopped in Leucadia Boulevard just waiting, right? And that was what, for 10 minutes maybe? I don't know. Think about how frustrated Simon must have been, this Cyrenian, to have this annoying interruption be placed on his shoulders. And we know that Simon became a believer that day. He made Jesus Christ the Lord of his life. And wouldn't you like to know, like, what did Jesus say to him that day? Did he put his hand on his shoulder and say, thank you? Did he speak words of truth into him that no one could have known but God himself? Did he speak some kind of word like that just resonated in the depths of his soul? What did Jesus speak to Simon that day as he carried Jesus' cross? And did Simon, in his temper, revile and insult this low-life criminal named Jesus who had just ruined his day? Probably. Oh my gosh, I can't believe it. You know, you guys, you're the problem in the world. Like, what did you do? What are you, a murderer? What are you? I can't believe I've got to carry my cross. Probably. And I wonder where it was in this process. As Simon is carrying this cross, that his eyes begin to be opened. This radically unjust interruption somewhere along the journey turned into the best experience of his life. In this cruel and unfair moment, Simon met Jesus and got saved and became a disciple. And I couldn't help but think of all of this and thought, wow, God, I am so sorry that I get so annoyed by the divine interruptions that you bring into my day. How about you? We know that Simon went home to Cyrene a changed man. He led his wife to Jesus. She understood that he was Lord, that Jesus was God in the flesh. He led his sons to Jesus. His sons became disciples and followers. Take a look at these verses, Mark 15 on your screen. Read with me if you will. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country, passing by to bear his cross. How did Mark know the name of Simon's sons? Well, because Mark was a disciple in Rome. And Rufus and Alexander became leaders in the church in Rome. Here's another verse for you. Romans 16:13. This is at the end of Romans. And Paul would write, check this out, greet Rufus. Who's that? Simon's son, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, and mine. Wow. Somewhere along the way, years later, Simon's wife helped, loved, and supported Paul. And Paul knew Simon's sons. And when he's writing the book of Romans to the church in Rome, he greets them and he says, and oh, their mom. They're amazing. Not only is she their mom, she's my adopted mom. Why? Because she's loved me and she's cared for me and she's supported me. And I should look at this relationship he had with her. That's the Apostle Paul. I've got an adopted mom like that. It's Jo Dalzell. She's amazing. She prays for me all the time. She listens to every sermon I've ever preached like 8 times. She listens over and over. She writes notes in her Bible that are just copious notes from everything I've ever said. And she just holds up my arms in prayer. My adopted mom. The only other person that liked my sermons that much was my own mom. And she's gone on. So Jo Dalzell is now my adopted mom. And Paul had that with Simon's wife. In the book of Acts, God used men from Cyrene to preach the gospel in Antioch, where there was no church. And we studied Acts together. You know what happened to the church in Antioch? It became the pillar church. It became stronger than the church in Jerusalem. It was the church that sponsored the Apostle Paul on all of his missionary journeys. That was the church in Antioch. And check this verse out of how that got started. Acts 11:20. Some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists and preached the Lord Jesus. It is very probable, it is highly probable that some of those men were Simon the Cyrene's sons who he had discipled and led to Christ, and now they're building the church in Antioch. So really cool to see. Be careful. Don't despise God's annoying interruptions. And they are annoying, aren't they? You're like, really? Now? Now? Super powerful. I hope that connects with you. Because I get bugged by interruptions. And it spoke to me. Verse 28. Let's go back 27. A great multitude of the people followed him, and the women also mourned and lamented him. They're just crying out, oh. But Jesus turning to them, saying, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and weep for your children. For indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren. Being barren in that day was a curse. That was not something you wanted. Having kids was a blessing, right? And he's saying, you're going to say, blessed are the barren. And blessed are the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And then a super powerful sentence. Listen to these words. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? Wow, super powerful. I'd like you to think about that. If they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? What does that mean? Yeah, if you've done these things when God is here with you, when the Messiah is here with you, if you've been this evil to crucify the God when he stood before in front of you, what will you do when you have false teachers teaching you? And what will you do when you face trials and hardship? And what will you do in a dry season? What will you do when the Antichrist comes? You know what you'll do? You'll worship him. If you've done these things in the green season, what will you do in the dry season? We know that when Jesus rode in on Palm Sunday a week earlier, he rode in and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers the chicks under its wings. But you were not willing, and that you did not recognize this the day of your visitation. Now your houses will be left to you desolate. You're going to be destroyed, Jerusalem. I came in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. There's another coming in his own name. That's the Antichrist, and him you will receive. And so there's a near and a far fulfillment to this. Jesus is talking about things that are going to happen right away in 66 AD, and Jesus is also referring to what's going to happen at the tribulation period. Jesus is warning the Jews of the coming cataclysm that was about to come to them. And we know from history that was the first Jewish-Roman war. It started in 66 AD and went to 73 AD. And it was a horrific time for Jerusalem. It culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD. And we know from Josephus, the great Jewish historian, he writes a lot about this. And he tells us that 1.1 million Jews died in this war, most of them from starvation. 1.1 million Jews died. 100,000 Jewish people were taken into slavery. And then, of course, we know ultimately it ended with all the Jews being sent out, the diaspora being sent out to all over the earth, scattered on all the nations. Masada being their last holdout. It all started, the war started in 66 AD because the Jews rebelled against Rome for their heavy taxation. They didn't like how heavy Rome was beating down on them, and they overthrew all the Roman garrisons in Jerusalem. They took control of Jerusalem from Rome, and Vespasian was sent by Nero to end the conflict. And Vespasian had his son, Titus, who was second in command, and they went in there and went and made war against Jerusalem. And it was graphic. I mean, it was brutal. The fighting was extremely brutal from 66 to 69 AD. It was often chaotic and gruesome, and fires and stabbings and just brutal hand-to-hand combat in the streets. And they did not have a lot of success. Rome wasn't making a lot of progress in getting Jerusalem away from the Jews and taking it back over. In 68 AD, Nero died. And Vespasian was called by Rome to be the next emperor. So Vespasian had to leave Jerusalem in 69 to go back to Rome because he was going to be the emperor of Rome. And he left Titus in charge, and he said, finish this war. It's gone on too long. Finish it. So in 69 AD, Titus and the 10th Roman Legion besieged Jerusalem, and no food could get in, and no food could get out. And I forget the exact number. I think it was 148 days or 168 days Jerusalem was besieged. And the people began to starve to death. Jewish women were feeding their babies to their families to keep their families alive. They were starving to death. The death toll got so high. 1.1 million Jews died. The death toll got so high that disease and plague broke out in Jerusalem. The bodies were rotting. They started to try to avoid the plague. Josephus writes of all this. They were throwing dead bodies over the walls. There were so many dead bodies to try to keep the plague, the disease out of Jerusalem. And so it was horrible. The cannibalism, the disease, just everything. In 70 AD, Titus and the Roman Legion, the 10th Roman Legion, breaks through and gets into Jerusalem and conquers Jerusalem. Titus had told the soldiers not to destroy the temple, but one of the soldiers threw a fiery torch inside of the temple, and it caught on fire. All kinds of wood inside the temple, it caught on fire and just burned up. And there was so much gold in the temple that all the gold melted, and the gold melted into the cracks of all the rocks, and Jerusalem and the temple and everything was completely destroyed. Look at Jesus' words once again. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breast which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? It reveals the sorrow and the anguish and the pain that Jesus had for Jerusalem, for those who rejected him. And now you understand his words as he rode in on Palm Sunday, as I mentioned, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but now your house is going to be left to you desolate." Incredibly painful. Jesus prophesied all of this, even the destruction of the temple. You'll remember he said that not one stone would be left upon another. Do you remember that in Matthew 24? And because of all the gold that melted in the temple, looters came in and they took every single stone and just it left it with nothing but a pile of rubble. It was literally fulfilled to the T, exactly as Jesus said. And as graphic and as horrible as all that is, I want us to realize that, man, we can trust Jesus' words. We can trust the Bible. This is God's word, and it happens exactly as Jesus said it was going to happen. It happens exactly as the prophet said it was going to happen. And this is astonishing. The destruction of the second temple, so, you know, the beautiful temple that Herod had built, it happened on the 9th of Av. And what's astonishing is you'll remember when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, you remember him? Do you remember he burned Jerusalem to the ground also? And you remember he destroyed Solomon's temple, burned it to the ground? You can still see the char layer and the strata of the soil there in Jerusalem when you go there. Guess what day Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, burned Jerusalem and burned the temple to the ground? The 9th of Av. The exact same day on 586 BC. The exact same day. I don't know what that means. I don't know how you explain that, but those are impossible odds. And the second temple destroyed on the exact same day. The destruction of the temple marked a major turning point in Jewish history. Temple-centered worship ceased forever, and it changed Judaism completely. Somebody tell me why. No more sacrifices for what? No more sacrifices for sin. Now, if you're a Jew and you sin, what do you do? And it changed Judaism completely on AD 70 when that temple was destroyed. It marked a turning point. No more sin offerings. No way for a Jewish person to atone for sin. And so Judaism gradually morphed away from the Torah, the Bible, from studying the Bible and taking it literally. And they morphed away from worshiping the one true living God who is holy, this one true living God who forgives sins, who is merciful, who is just, who is long-suffering, all the things that the Bible teaches about God. They morphed away from all of that, and they begin to morph into this liberal religion that they carry today. This allegorical, metaphorical, national religion that is powerless. That is powerless. And do you know why it's powerless? Because it has no ability to cleanse us of our sin, to bring us into a relationship with God. And our sin separates us from God. And so they remain separated. It's just a vain, worthless religion. Look what Hebrews says about this. Hebrews 9:22. "And according to the law," read it with me, "all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." Isn't it amazing that for centuries, for millennia, the Jewish people were able to have animal sacrifices, and all of them were just merely a foreshadow to Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the earth. And when Jesus comes, now supernaturally somehow, there's no more way to give offerings for sins. If you were a thinking Jew, what would you think? we must have made a wrong turn. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to cleanse us of sins. And we can't even offer bulls and goats. We must have taken a wrong turn. Well, when did that happen? When did it come that we had to quit doing sacrifices? Dang, it happened right when Jesus came. The heavens declare the glory of God. I mean, God just continues to speak, to speak, to speak. And if they've done this in a green season, what will they do in the dry? When the Antichrist comes, the Jewish genocide and the wars against Jerusalem will be so severe that the massive destruction of 70 AD will look small in comparison. And God help us, man. God help us. Revelation tells us that God's wrath is going to be poured out on the earth in full force. And we read, when the fifth seal judgment is opened and God begins judging the earth, look what people are going to be saying. Put that Revelation verse for me up there. Revelation 6, do you have that? When God's wrath is poured out, guess what they say? They crawl out to the mountains. The kings, the rich men, the powerful men, and the poor men, they're no difference. All of them, rich, poor, Bill Gates, Elon Musk, all of them crawl into the caves, hide in the rocks, and say, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. Just amazing. So Jesus is referring to that. He uses those very words that are there in Revelation 6. Then they'll begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And just crazy to ponder. Put the dates of the Roman-Jewish war up there again from 66 to 73. For all practical purposes, the war was over in 70 when Vespasian overtook Jerusalem and the temple burned to the ground and the Jews were scattered, the diaspora, all over the earth. And they've been scattered for how long? Until 1948, when God began to bring them back, just as he promised he would. Scattered throughout all of the earth until 1948, our generation. And now we're watching God bring them back in. The Bible prophecy is happening. But the war wasn't over until 73. That happened in 70. The reason is there was a small holdout who went where? To Masada. And if you haven't watched the movie Masada or read history books about, you should read it. It took them 3 years to build a battering ram, a ramp, a dirt ramp all the way up. I've been on Masada. You can still see that ramp today. And just an amazing holdout that they had there. The Jews took over. Herod built that for himself. There were giant cisterns there, all kinds of food storage. I mean, they could have lived there for decades. And the Roman soldiers just built a battering ram day after day. And if you were a Jew on the top, you could see it, that ramp getting higher and higher and higher and higher and higher until they finally came in on 73 AD and wiped them all out. They found out, I forget, anybody remember how many Jews were on the top? How many? Yeah. No, there were hundreds. I can't remember the exact number. But they all committed suicide on the night before the Romans came up. Great history, just great history. Let's move on. Verse 32. I'm dyslexic. Jesus goes to the cross. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. The amount of prophecy that is here is unbelievable. Two other criminals led to him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Calvary, by the way, is the word Calvary means the skull. It's the place of a skull. If you look at where Calvary is, there's a mountain there. You can still see it today. It looks just like a skull. There's two eyes and a nose in the side of this mountain. The eyes are like big caves, and you can still see it today. It doesn't look like much because there's a bus stop right there and a road going right in front of it, but you can still see it today where where this was. And so they lead him to the place called the Skull, Calvary, and they crucified him. A criminal on his right hand and a criminal on his left hand. And the amount of prophecy that's being fulfilled here is just amazing. Take a look at this verse, Isaiah 53 on your screen. Read with me if you will. And he was numbered with transgressors. And transgressors means criminals. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This was written 700 BC. And here we see it happening exactly as the Bible foretold. Verse 34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots for them. Imagine as they're pounding the spikes into his wrists. Imagine as they're pounding the spike into his feet. What is Jesus saying? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Amazing to ponder. In the Greek, the verb is in the active indicative tense, which means that he kept saying this over and over and over. Can you imagine? Kish, kish, kish. I mean, just the writhing pain. Father, forgive. Oh, Father, forgive them. Can you imagine? And he keeps repeating this over and over. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Then they divided his garments and cast lots for them. Here's another prophecy being fulfilled. Look at Psalm 22 on your screens. Read with me if you will. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. How do you explain this? I got a text from a friend, a member of the church, going out of town for a little while. He says, hey, I'm going to be visiting some family members, and they don't know Jesus, and they're battling cancer, and I want to witness to them. Do you have any good verses for me that I could share with them that show empirically that Jesus is the Messiah? I'm like thinking to myself, like, yeah, the entire Bible, right? And I hope that you have these things. And as we talk about these things, I hope you take notes. I hope you write it on your heart so that when you stand before that person who needs Jesus, you're able to show them empirically. That Isaiah passage, 700 BC, Psalm 22, when was this written? I think from David, 1000 BC, right? David was 1000 BC. So, man, may we be good scholars. By now we ought to be teachers, right? Like, we should be able to hold these things and take this and give this to others. Verse 35, and the people stood looking on, but even the rulers sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. And what's amazing is he could have so easily. He could have with a word just blasted all of them. But he came for this purpose. This was why he came. Here's another prophecy being fulfilled. Psalm 22:7. Look at this one. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Trust in Yahweh, they say. Let Yahweh rescue him. Let him, God, deliver him, since he delights in him. And again, exactly as it was prophesied, it's happening. Verse 36, then the soldiers also mocked him. The Jews were mocking him. The Romans were mocking him, coming and offer him sour wine. And of course, sour wine is once again a prophecy, this time Psalm 69. Take a look at this one. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Just astonishing. The soldiers mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And the inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Read it with me, if you will. All capitals. Read it with me.
This
This is the King of the Jews. When Rome would crucify a criminal, they would put the charge for what he did, his crime, above the cross. He caused a rebellion. He murdered. He robbed a 7-Eleven. I don't know, whatever they did, right? Put it over there. Jesus' crime, being the King of the Jews. And notice this, written in Greek, which was the common language of the day, written in Latin, which was the language that law was recorded in, and written in Hebrew, which is what? The religious. The common language, the legal language, the religious language, written in every language. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Welcome Sam Lawrence as he comes up and teaches this next section. I love seeing God raise up young guys. And Sam, 23 years old, and yet God's hand is on this guy. I've been saved for how long?
2 years.
2 years. Did you get saved here at the church?
Shortly before. First place I came.
Yeah, really cool. Teach us.
All right. Well, hey, guys. It's an honor to be with you today. Don't have much time, so let's just jump straight back in where we left off. Verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Wow, what a passage. Get goosebumps sometimes reading that. So profound. The other gospel accounts provide us more details on the event of the thieves on the cross and the crucifixion story. Mark's gospel records Jesus was, again, flanked by the robbers on either side, fulfilling Isaiah 53:12, which we just read, being numbered with the transgressors. Matthew's account mentions that the robbers on the cross joined in all the other scoffers, the Roman soldiers, the various passerbys, the Pharisees, mocking Jesus. Just to consider these men being crucified, they themselves enduring the same pain as Jesus, straining as they're being held by nails through their wrists and feet, yet they're enduring the physical discomfort and the pain to mock Jesus. Just incredible, the darkness of man's heart. But we see something incredible happen as the hours pass on the cross. The other criminal's heart changes. He begins to call out to Jesus as Lord. And it begs the question, how can this man endure hours of blaspheming, mocking Jesus, and really an entire life of denying God, living in sin? What prompts this man's heart to change so quickly? His conscience convicts him. It's an act of the Holy Spirit. He responds to the truth of who Jesus is as he realizes his own sin. It's incredible to watch. Through this passage, we see all the evidence of God doing a work of salvation in this man's life. We see he has fear of God in his heart. He realizes his own sin has brought him under the condemnation of God's judgment. He's in need of a savior, not just from physical death, but from his sin. He has to consider, hey, if I'm being judged and receiving this condemnation, dying on the cross for robbing, right? Whatever, 7-Eleven maybe. what am I going to face when I stand before God? What kind of condemnation am I under there? We see he has an accurate understanding of who Jesus is. He calls out to him as Lord. He believes in the promise of everlasting life through confessing Jesus as Lord. This is astounding, especially if you consider that Jesus is under full humiliation. He hangs on the cross. Jesus has not come in his glory. Instead, he's at his lowest moment. But this man can still realize that this man who he's dying right next to is the one who holds life for him eternally, holds the keys to the kingdom. Perhaps maybe it started when Jesus saw how the man responded to all the scoffers, like Pastor Dave mentioned, just repeatedly saying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Maybe it was the moment when Jesus speaks to John and says, John, behold your mother. And he passes, gives John the opportunity to steward his mother as he is now leaving the earth. Surely this man had a moment of reflection. It's crazy the kind of standard we use to compare our righteousness. We say, well, hey, yeah, I've done some things wrong, but at least I'm not as bad as Hitler, right? But when we compare our righteousness, which the Bible says is like filthy rags, to the righteousness of Jesus, the resulting difference is astounding, and surely this man experienced that. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Men, is Jesus more than just a get out of jail free card for you? Have you confessed that he is the Lord of your life, repented of your sins, seeking his forgiveness? We cannot come to God any way we want. But when we worship him as King and Savior, his grace, mercy, and love is mighty to save us from our sins. The first criminal who mocks Jesus, he actually has a request for Jesus. He says, hey, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. He wants to come to Jesus his way, making demands of Jesus. But the second man instead comes humbly, asking for forgiveness. What we see next is incredible. Jesus gives the man full assurance that immediately after his body will die on earth, he'll join Jesus in intimate relationship for eternity in heaven. This is Jesus doing exactly what the Savior of the world does, saving the souls of men. Amazing. And it's worth noting, this is actually the one example or form of commentary that we have in the Bible that answers the question about deathbed forgiveness. The question is, hey, can I live my whole life apart from God, rejecting him? And then just in my final hours, can I, you know, call out to him and be saved? And I think this example answers the question clearly. Yeah, absolutely. The challenge is we don't know how many days we have. We don't know when God's going to come to us and say, you fool, don't you know that tonight your soul is required of you? Our life is not our own. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus doesn't require this criminal to be baptized, participate in any sacraments nor sacred ordinances. He just requires a humble heart that calls out to Jesus for forgiveness. We don't know. This man could have just died moments later. He didn't have any time to live out his Christian life, serving in the church, none of that. It glorifies God to save sinners. This is what Jesus came for. And lastly, we also see that Jesus not only gives the man eternal life, he actually gives him more than he asked for. The criminal had a distant time in mind. Jesus said, hey, no, it's going to happen today. The criminal asked to be remembered. Jesus said that they'd be together. And the criminal looked for a kingdom, but Jesus gave him paradise. God bless you.
I love that. I love it. Great job. Really good. Isn't it interesting, these two thieves on the cross? What a picture of humanity. All of us sinners, and one is sitting there and he gets saved. And one is sitting there and he's, I got things to say. If you're the God, then do this and do that. He's barking out orders. And it's crazy to me. I hear people like, well, when I stand before God, I'm going to ask him a few questions. Like, why did you allow evil and suffering? And you know what you're going to say when you stand before God? You're going to fall on your face, and your every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And interesting, and I see the same thing in church, man. Two people sitting there, one gets saved, and one, just amazing. The amazing grace of Jesus Christ. Astonishing to consider. Let's try five more minutes and see if we can get a little more out of this text. Verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, which would be noon. The day started at 6 a.m., so the sixth hour was noon. It was about noon, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, till 3 p.m. 3 p.m. was the time of the evening offering when they would have the lamb that was Passover lamb would be killed. And darkness on the face of the earth. And Jesus would cry out at that time, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? This darkness on the face of the earth. We know it wasn't a solar eclipse. It actually says here, verse 45, then the sun was darkened. How that happened, I don't know. But we know it wasn't a solar eclipse because Passover is always on a full moon. The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar, and Passover is always on a full moon. So somehow the sun was darkened here. And here we see God pouring out his wrath. The divine executioner, God, pouring out his wrath, not on sinners, but on the sin bearer. And that is just mind-boggling. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The sun was darkened, and the veil in the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. It's not written here, but he also said, it is finished. Tetelestai. When a criminal had a sentence carried against him, he would, get 8 years in prison or whatever. And when it was completed, Rome would put on his sentencing, Tetelestai. And Jesus says, it is finished. The sentence is finished. And Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And the earth quakes. Amazing to consider. Look what this says here. It says, the sun was darkened, and the veil in the temple was torn in two. The Mishnah, which is the Jewish tradition, oral tradition that gets written down in a book. The Mishnah tells us that this veil was 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and it was a hand's breadth thick. So you got a veil this thick. It would take hundreds of priests to put this thing up. It was so heavy. And that veil in the temple was ripped, not from bottom to top, as if man was ripping it, but from where? Top to bottom. Giant earthquake. And this veil in the temple ripped, which is interesting, because what was the purpose of that veil? To separate the holy place from the holy of holies. You'll remember God told Moses, when you make the tabernacle, make it according to pattern. The tabernacle is only a small picture, miniature scale, of the throne room in heaven. And in this holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark of the Covenant was the place where God's presence dwelt, symbolic of the place where God's presence dwelt. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant were two cherubs, cherubim, plural. And these cherubim were guarding, if you will, the throne room, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. We know that that veil, 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, 4 or 5 inches thick, woven of 72 braided cords and just a work of tapestry. It was dark blue with gold thread all through it. And the gold thread was all kinds of cherubim there woven into the veil. And all of that a picture of heaven. All of that commanded by God in the Old Testament when he told Moses to build the tabernacle. Which is interesting because you'll remember when Adam and Eve sinned, they had access to God. You remember? They'd walk with God in the cool of the day. And they had access to the tree of life. until they sinned. And when they sinned, what did God do? Genesis 3, what did he do? He expelled them out of the garden, and he put cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life. And there are those same cherubim pictured symbolically on that veil, guarding the way to the tree of life. Guess who the tree of life is? Jesus himself. And that veil, the cherubim got dismissed from duty. You can quit guarding now. The veil was split top to bottom, showing that the access to God is now made available to all. We have access to that tree of life, dwelling in the presence of, able to come into God's presence by the blood of Jesus Christ with grace and just confidence, just amazing. I know that you read the rest. We're out of time, and I want to get you into your groups. But how amazing. And may we be like that thief on the cross who realizes, oh my gosh, he really is amazing. How many times did he hear him say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And which one of those times did it touch his heart? And which one of those times did he say, I surrender? And he said, do you not fear God? We deserve, we're sinners. We deserve this condemnation. But he has done nothing wrong. There's the confession of sin. There's the acknowledgement of the righteousness of God. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He acknowledges that he's Lord, and he acknowledges that he has a kingdom. And hear the amazing answer. Today, not sometime in the distant future, absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. If all these hundreds and hundreds of prophecies are true, why would we think any less of these words? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Shall we stand? May you be in awe of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, and may you find yourself bathing in it. And as you bathe in it, may it move your heart to be gracious and compassionate to others as he fills your life to overflowing. God bless you.
You've been listening to a message from Pastor David Menard. You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.